306, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. 306, we'll sing three verses from the hymn, 1 and 2, and the final verse, 1, 2, and 4. Lift up your voices. Sabbath evening. How good it is. We can never really calculate where we might well be if it were not for God's grace. Consequently, it's difficult, therefore, for us to rightly set over against what we might have been, what we are tonight, by the mercy of God. But oh, let me tell you, we have much to thank God for, that we're in this place. Lord, we come to thee. We thank thee that we're in the best place on the face of all the earth. We're in the house wherein thine honor dwells. We're in the place where thy word is proclaimed. We are amongst a people who are calling upon the name of God. We are in the place where thou art. For Lord, we thank thee thou hast promised to be amongst us when we seek thee, when we gather together in thy name, where in all the face of the earth, O God, is a place like unto this. Must we not exclaim with Jacob that this is the very gate of heaven? We pray, Lord, that tonight it might please you to come and bless us here through the preaching of your own precious word. We ask thee, Lord, that tonight, as we give ourselves to considering your mercy in times past, and the great power by which you wrought your miracle of mercy during the Reformation, that, O God, we may grow in the knowledge of God, and that our hearts might be stirred up to hope and expect and believe that God will do the same again in this our day. Oh, thou hast not changed. Lord, we cling to this truth. God has not changed. God cannot change. And Lord, we pray therefore that in mercy thou wilt come again. Lord, we pray that you will visit this area, visit this church. We place ourselves before thee, O God, not because we are superior, but Lord, because we are a people most in need. Lord, we would plead our emptiness, we would plead our poverty, we would plead, O God, our sin, as it were, and say that we are a people in need of your blessing. Wilt thou not have mercy upon us? O God, we desire to know the power and grace of God amongst us here. We desire this church to be set on fire. We desire, Lord, that this district round about here will feel the heat of the gospel fire in this church. Lord, speak, we pray. We ask thee to speak to each one gathered into the meeting tonight. O God, by saving grace, work amongst us. We pray for the mission as it continues in Trillick. We thank you for the attendance, for those who are being gathered in, for the interest that is being shown. But, O God, we want to see it rise above an interest. We want to see, Lord, a breaking forth. Lord, we don't want really to just to see the water climb up the banks of the river, as it were. We want to see the breaches made. We want to see the overflowing of God's grace and power in our midst. Lord, wilt thou not come at this time? Visit thy servants. Grant to them, O God, from day to day a special sense of your presence. Enable them so to walk with God as to stand up in that pulpit with the power of heaven upon them. Lord, give them a word from night to night. Lord, may they have that confidence that they speak with a thus and a thus, saith the Lord. Oh, be pleased then to move amongst us, we pray. We ask thee, Lord, for every place tonight in this little land of ours, as the word of God is preached, bless it. Lord, for every witness outside Ulster, likewise, bless them. Remember, O God, south of the border, we pray that you'll visit our brethren and sisters. We think of Convoy, we think of Cork, we think of Corrigarra. We ask thee, Lord, to move amongst those outreaches. Remember, O God, across in England and in Scotland and in Wales. Remember, across the face of the earth, wherever a faithful people meet, God, be pleased to bless your word. Hear our cry tonight. Hear our cry here, Lord, and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Returning to 755. 755, right at the back of the hymn book. 755, we've sung this hymn, a long time ago, and I'm sure we haven't forgotten the tune. Almighty God, before thy throne, the mourning people bend. Is on thy pardoning grace alone our prostrate hopes depend. Oh, that there would be in this United Kingdom a mourning people bending before God in prayer. God will hear such prayer. 755. Let's stand now. Let's have everyone joining in, please.
Fire God.
turning to the book of Isaiah and the chapter 59, the book of Isaiah and the chapter 59 for our Bible reading. We're reading all of the chapter together. Just turn, please, into that chapter. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their path. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far off from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears, and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay, fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall the fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Amen. And God will bless the reading of this, his holy word, to our hearts, for his name's sake. This is our second subject in a series in which we recall certain aspects of the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, recalling it at this time of the year, for it is believed that if there was one incident that marked the beginning of the Reformation, one incident that particularly indicated that something unusual was beginning, it was the nailing up of the 95 protests or theses, statements by Martin Luther at the end of October 1517. So this is a time of year in which we recall the great mercy of God displayed to the nations of Europe so long ago. A mercy so great, so vast, so extensive that we meet here tonight as a result of that mercy. You, and I say this to every person here, no matter how young you may be, you are here tonight enjoying the mercy that God poured out upon Europe nearly 500 years ago. We have every reason to remember those days with thanksgiving. We have every cause to stop a while and to lift up our hearts in thanksgiving unto God. I dare say there are some today who feel that such topics should not be dealt with. I'm sure there are many Christians indeed who feel that such topics should not be dealt with. There are those who would plead for just the simple preaching of the gospel. And by that, of course, they mean the proclaiming of a very tiny aspect of God's truth and the forgetting of all the rest. Now, I put it to you that well-intentioned as that desire may be, it can't be a wholesome and a proper desire. It cannot be of God that we take out of the revelation of God's truth certain aspects of that revelation and ignore the rest. It is proper, I tell you. I say these words by way of introduction in defense of what we are doing because I am so conscious that there is abroad today a sense, a feeling, that we really shouldn't dwell at all on the past. What we're doing is right. What we're doing is entirely in keeping with the spirit of the Bible. What is the Bible? Why, it's a book, primarily a history book, in which is recorded the great deeds of God. Now, if God felt it right that we should be reminded of his great deeds from the beginning of time, can it be wrong for us to remember what God did in the past? In Romans chapter 15, we are told these things are written for our learning. They're written for our learning. God would have us to learn from the past. Again, Paul the Apostle, when he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, indicated that when the minister reminded the people of certain warnings contained in the Scriptures, put them over those warnings again and again, brought to their mind the dangers that they faced from an ancient enemy, then they were acting as good ministers of Jesus Christ. It has been rightly said that there are some ministers today who feel it their duty not to warn about the wolves, just to fatten the lambs for the wolves to eat. That can't be right. I know it's not right. And it's for that reason that we have set ourselves to look back in these meetings to the great mercies of God in the past and learn from God's workings in the past what we ought to be expecting God to do in these days. My text is found at the end of chapter 59, a phrase from the verse 19. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. The enemy referred to in our text may be identified from chapter 3 of Genesis and the verse 15. There God tells us where the spirit of enmity against him and against his people will reside. Speaking unto the devil, following the tempting of Eve and the fall of Adam, God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The enemy is the devil, and all the agencies that he employs in his bitter war against the people of God and the cause of God. It is the devil's desire to utterly destroy, to wipe out entirely God's people, to quench the light of their witness in this world. I have said before in this congregation that if the devil could have his way tonight, he would kill everyone who is a true Christian in this meeting. If you're not a Christian, he wouldn't kill you. He wouldn't kill you. But he would kill every Christian in this meeting. Of course, my dear friend, if you're not saved, by killing every Christian, the devil would strike a dreadful blow against you. For he would remove from you that witness to truth upon which you so much depend if you're ever to get to heaven. Oh, the devil is the enemy spoken of here in our text. Many times during the history of this world, a satanic flood has been poured out upon the church of Jesus Christ, forcing the faithful remnant to flee to the rocks and to the dens of higher ground to escape the fury of the enemy. There have been times when the floods of the devil's fury and opposition have almost succeeded in wiping out the cause of Christ. Genesis chapter 6 reminds us of two floods. For before there came the flood of water upon the world that brought the judgment of God upon a wicked generation, there was another flood, a flood of sin. a flood of iniquity that swept up mankind and carried it away from God and from truth and from righteousness. It was that first flood of iniquity which occasioned the second flood of judgment and brought down upon that generation the judgment of Almighty God. Romans chapter 1 records yet another flood. A flood of iniquity that left but few true believers before its onrush. And it swept the Gentile nations into pagan darkness and gross ignorance. Read that chapter at your leisure. See how the nations of the earth were swept away from a position in which they knew God to a place in which they abode in the darkness of gross ignorance. Prophecy tells us that this world shall yet again experience a satanic flood just before the return of Christ. We read in the New Testament in a variety of places that there will be a turning away from God and an abandoning of truth, and the world will descend into midnight darkness. And only a few, by the grace of God, will escape the onrush of that great and terrible flood. As with the flood of iniquity in Noah's day, answered as it was at that time by the judgment of God, so that last great flood that I've referred to, the flood of iniquity that will come at the end of this age, it too will meet with a response from heaven, the judgment of Christ. For the Lord Jesus will come again and deal with those who have given themselves over to apostasy. Deal with them in mighty judgment. The discerning child of God will already see the rising waters of this last great apostasy rising up and overflowing out of the Bible rejecting and Christ denying denominations in the world. We feel it lapping at our feet so often. We feel its cold embrace from which we must flee away time and time again. We cannot open a newspaper or listen to a radio program, but there we discern the rising tide of iniquity. We have to snatch up our children, lest they get swept away in this evil tide. We have to lift them up high, or they will become the victims of this flood. Now, let me warn you that there is no greater viaduct for this flood to gain access into your home than the television. Keep your children from it. Keep your children from it. Don't let it act as a babysitter, for it will destroy your child. It will destroy your child. Oh yes, we can discern the rising tide of iniquity all around us. All around us. May God help us in these days to discern what is taking place, and may He enable us to seek higher ground. We're thankful that we have here in our church a school for our children, and by God's grace we want to keep it built on high ground. Now, of course, when you build something up high, it's always awkward to get to. It'd be much nicer if it was built on the level. You'd have no problems, no steps to climb. You could drive right to the door. Everything would be so convenient. Yes, but things built on the level are soon reached by flood water. We want to build a school wherein our children will be safe. We've got to build it high above this world. And that will create inconveniences, of that there's no doubt. But may we bear with the inconveniences when we think of the consequences of us not having such a refuge for our children. Turning the pages of history back to the 15th century, we see Europe covered by a flood of darkness and superstition. Where once gospel life and gospel order had flourished. That needs to be borne in mind. You know, dear friends, Ulster has entertained the notion that God could never abandon this people. God would never forsake little Ulster. Where did we get such an idea? I can only suggest it comes from our pride. Because God forsook his ancient people Israel when they sinned. And God forsook the seven churches of Asia when they sinned. And God forsook the lands evangelized by the apostles and peopled by a generation of martyrs and their offspring. God forsook those nations when they forsook his truth. And when you open your history book and look back in Europe, back to the 15th century, you can see a Europe where once the gospel was proclaimed. A Europe in which men like Paul and his disciples spread the word of God faithfully. But now it's under a deep, dark, miry flood of sin and superstition. An invaluable little book is that written by the first, and I dare say the last, Protestant bishop of Liverpool, Bishop J.C. Ryle. He wrote a number of books. I would recommend every last one of them to you. You have never read English prose in its simplest, sweetest form until you've read the writings of J.C. Ryle. Every time I read him, I just have to sit back and say, how did that man ever stay in the Church of England? What a man he was. We'll forgive him for being in the Church of England because he has left us such a wonderful heritage. One book he wrote was called The Five English Reformers. It's worth you reading, and it's so easy to read that there's not hardly a youngster here in this meeting but could read it, and undoubtedly read it with profit. He tells us of the state of England before the Reformation. And of course, when he speaks of England, he could well have been speaking of Scotland, of Wales, and of Ireland. What he says is very relevant to us. He says, before the Reformation, one leading feature of English religion was dense ignorance. There was among all classes a conspicuous absence of all knowledge of true Christianity. A gross darkness overspread the land, a darkness that might be felt. Not one in 100 could have told you as much about the gospel of Christ as we could now learn from any intelligent Sunday school child. Again, he says, before the Reformation, another leading feature of English religion was superstition of the lowest and most degrading description. Men and women in those days had uneasy consciences sometimes and wanted relief. They had sorrow and sickness and death to pass through, just like ourselves. What could they do? Whither could they turn? There was none to tell them of the love of God and the mediation of Christ and of the glad tidings of free, full, and complete salvation, of justification by faith, of grace and faith and hope and repentance. They could only turn to priests who knew nothing themselves and could tell nothing to others. The blind led the blind, and both fell into the ditch. In a word, the religion of our ancestors before Hooper's time was little better than an organized system of Virgin Mary worship, saint worship, image worship, relic worship, pilgrimages, almsgiving, formalism, ceremonialism, processions, prostrations, bowings, crossings, fastings, confessions, absolutions, masses, penances, and blind obedience to the priests. It was a grand higgledy-piggledy of ignorance and idolatry and service done to an unknown God by deputy. The only practical results was that the priest took the people's money and undertook to ensure their salvation, and the people flattered themselves that the more they gave to the priests, the more sure they were of going to heaven. He says further, one thing more remained. Before the Reformation, another leading feature of English religion was widespread unholiness and immorality. The lives of the clergy, as a general rule, were simply scandalous. And the moral tone of the laity was naturally at the lowest ebb. Of course, grapes will never grow on thorns, nor figs on thistles. To expect the huge roots of ignorance and superstition which filled our land to bear any but corrupt fruit would be unreasonable and absurd. But a more thoroughly corrupt set than the English clergy were in the balmy days of undisturbed Romanism, it would be impossible to imagine. I might tell you of the habits of gluttony, drunkenness, and gambling of which the parochial priesthood became unhappily notorious. The very carvings, still extant in some old ecclesiastical buildings, tell a story in stone and wood which speaks volumes to this day. Friars were often represented as foxes preaching, with the neck of a stolen goose peeping out of the hood behind, as wolves giving absolution, with a sheep muffled up in their cloaks, as apes sitting by a sick man's bed with a crucifix in one hand and with the other in the sufferer's pocket. Things must indeed have been at a low ebb when the faults of ordained ministers were so publicly held up to scorn. That was the flood, or at least some elements of the flood that covered the land, back before the Reformation. And let me tell you, my friend, if God doesn't do something in this country, it's the flood that's rapidly returning. That which the stone carvings and the wooden carvings referred to by J.C. Ryle, which can be found in many of the ancient buildings, ecclesiastical buildings in England, representing the wickedness of the priests, we can now read about in any daily newspaper. We can read about in any daily newspaper. And I'm not just talking about the wickedness of Roman priests, I'm talking about the wickedness of apostate so-called ministers of Jesus Christ. Corruption, rottenness, wickedness. I cut out of the paper, I'm sorry I didn't bring it here this evening, it just comes to my mind. I cut out of the paper a little guide that had been put together for ministers in the wake of Roddy Wright's wickedness, or the exposure of it. That's the Bishop of Argyll and the Isles. And the guidelines to ministers were this. Before you meet with any parishioners, female parishioners, be sure not to take any drink and avoid drugs. What sort of a day do we live in? What sort of a day do we live in? When men have to be told, so-called ministers of Jesus Christ have to be told that they shouldn't take drink or drugs before interviewing female parishioners. That they should have to be told that, and then only told that it's only when you're going to interview female parishioners that you can't take drink or drugs. It's just too astounding to comprehend or to make further comment upon. I tell you this, if God doesn't do something for us, we're heading for the same gross darkness. You've only to lift your impartial reporter, and now you can read of your reports of the latest novenas that are held in the chapels. I'll tell you this, I had never much admiration for the proprietors of the impartial reporter, but I'll tell you, the founders of that newspaper must be turning in their grave. They must be turning in their grave. To think that their newspaper carries such iniquitous reports, or reports of such iniquity, perhaps we should put it like that. Oh yes, we stand in great danger of the flood that was driven from the land by the mercy of God in the days of the Reformation returning to us. We see it rising again around us. May God deliver us and help us and awaken us to the threat. Turn quickly to our text. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Let me say first of all, heaven responds to the enemy's flood. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall. That's a very definite statement. That's a strong affirmative. God shall. God shall. There can be no doubts about this. God will react to the flood that the enemy sends upon his people. You see, God is committed to the preservation of his people. Unto them I give eternal life, and they shall never perish. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God is committed to the preservation of his church. God is bound by an everlasting covenant to his people. That covenant was drawn up in eternity between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the representative of his elect. And that covenant guarantees the salvation of Christ's people from sin and their preservation unto glory. God's bound by that covenant to preserve his people. And that covenant will, as it were, prompt God to come to the rescue every time the enemy threatens with a flood of iniquity. God is bound furthermore by His love for His people. The covenant that God has brought into existence between Himself and His people is a covenant of love. It's not a mere empty legal document, as it were. But God acts in love when He binds Himself to His people. In Isaiah chapter 43, turn back. I was reading these verses to some during visitation in the week that's passed, and they came to my mind as I was preparing the message. Isaiah chapter 43, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. That which is precious to God, He will not let the enemy sweep away by a flood. He will not allow it. He will not allow it. God is bound by His people, bound to His people by an everlasting covenant, and He's bound to His people by an eternal love for them, and He will ever stand by them and move to their rescue. Oh, how sweet a thing it is to be a Christian this evening. How good a thing it is to be a Christian. We never need fear. We never need tremble. When we read such things as these, when we understand how God is obligated by a solemn covenant ratified, signed, and sealed by the blood of His Son to the preservation of His people, what need we fear? When we discover that God loves us with an everlasting love, what need we fear? Psalm 17 and the verse 8 has the psalmist pleading with God, "Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings." Here's one who understood the position that he had in the affections of God. And he could rightly ask God, "Keep me as the apple of the eye." I find that one of the most vivid statements of Scriptures whereby a truth is conveyed. The white of the eye. How precious it is to us. We cannot stand anything touch it. We our eyelids move faster than sight can observe to close off intrusion and to protect the eye. The head will move immediately out of range of anything that comes near to the eye, for it is precious to us. And that's what the psalmist is meaning. Keep me as the apple of your eye. May I be as precious to you, Lord, and kept therefore by you as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. I tell you, God is bound to His people, bound to protect them by an eternal covenant, by His love for them. God is bound by the innumerable promises that He has given to His people. I couldn't enumerate the promises that are contained in the Bible.
I couldn't begin at the book of Genesis and start pointing out all the promises. God never spoke, but he uttered a promise. Could I say that? I think I could. God never addressed his people, but he gave them a fresh undertaking to keep them from all harm. God never speaks to us, you see, except in the terms of the covenant. And the terms of the covenant basically are these: I will redeem you, I will keep you, and I will bring you all the way to heaven. And God never spoke to his people outside of the terms of the covenant. And consequently, every time he spoke, it was to reiterate the promise of his love and of his grace and of his mercy, of his salvation and of his preservation. Oh, who can number the promises of God? Basically, his promise is, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Now, if he only said that once, that would be enough. But God has said that innumerable times, in various forms and fashions. He has addressed himself to his people, as it were, in one way and in another, just in case they didn't quite catch him the first time. So he says it again, slightly different, but still it's the same truth. I'll never leave thee, nor forsake thee. God is bound to his people. And every time the devil comes in like a flood, God is bound to answer, to respond, to come to the rescue of his people. God is bound by his undying opposition to sin to his people. The very hatred that God has of sin binds him to us. The prophet said of God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And consequently, when sin threatens his people, God will not ignore him. God will not ignore him. But God will deliver his people. God will come to their rescue. He has taught us, has he not, to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why would he teach us to pray that if it were not his will to do that? When the man, Saul of Tarsus, was attacking the church, the Lord Jesus said, Saul, why persecutest thou me? His attacks upon the believers was felt by the Lord Jesus Christ as an attack upon him. I tell you this evening, God feels the wounds that afflict the church tonight. And that assures us that God will not forsake us, but will come to our rescue. The first thing then that my text tells me is this: heaven will respond. Heaven will respond to the enemy's flood. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, then the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Quickly notice with me the nature of heaven's response. What is it heaven will do when the enemy comes in like a flood? It will see that a standard is lifted up. He will lift up a standard against him. The experts tell us that the Hebrew is difficult to translate here. Difficult to translate. Difficult to carry over into the English so that you get, in a simple phrase, the exact meaning of what the Hebrew carries. The word that is translated by the phrase, shall lift up a standard against him, appears to mean put to flight. Put to flight. God seems to be saying here, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, I will put to flight the enemy by lifting up a standard. by lifting up a stand. God's response then to the enemy coming in like a flood is to turn the tide by lifting up a standard. That's God's means. That's the nature of heaven's response to this happening. Now the standard that is referred to is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 11 and the verse 10, you read these words. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. The Lord Jesus Christ is here referred to as the root out of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And the Lord Jesus Christ came of the royal lineage of David's house. He is the root out of Jesse. And he's referred to as an ensign or a standard. A flag, perhaps, is the term we best understand. The Lord Jesus Christ is likened unto a flag. And God says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, my response to the enemy is to lift up a flag. What flag? Why, it's the flag of Christ. It's Christ the standard that shall be lifted up. And what a wonderful response that is to the enemy's attack. Because he is the standard that the enemy fears above all. There are regiments in the British Army, or perhaps I should say, since there has been so much reorganizing of the British Army and depleting of the British Army, there were regiments in the British Army that had such a fearsome reputation on the field of battle that the enemy quaked whenever their standards were seen. Whenever it was murmured through the ranks of the enemy that such and such a regiment was coming, and their standard could be seen floating on the breeze, the enemy quaked. Such was the reputation this regiment had amongst its enemies. Oh, I tell you, hell quakes when the standard of Christ is seen. Hell quakes. There are a number of incidents that you can read about in the Gospels that indicates this very thing. Mark's Gospel, for instance, at the very beginning of Mark's Gospel, in the first chapter, the Savior is just beginning his ministry, and in the opening chapter, we read that he has come into Capernaum and he's in the synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath. And in verse 23 we read, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, let us alone! What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Mark chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. No one else in that synagogue knew who Jesus Christ was. Not one. There wasn't one knew he was the Son of God. But the man possessed with an unclean spirit knew. I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Oh, leave us alone. Leave us alone. Hell fears the standard that Jesus Christ is. And God's response to the enemy coming in like a flood is to raise up the standard of Jesus Christ. In other words, God stirs up the preaching of the gospel. God stirs up not just preaching, but the preaching of the gospel in a fulsome fashion. A preaching whereby the gospel of Jesus Christ is lifted right up above all other religions. Lifted up above the heads of the people. Jesus Christ's religion is just another religion. That's what's taught today in schools. That's what's taught today. You're not allowed to teach that there is something singular about the gospel of Christ. You're not allowed to elevate him above the faith of the little Muslim or the little Hindu or the little Sikh. You're not to say that Jesus Christ alone is God. No wonder there's a flood. But God's answer is to raise the gospel standard up above the heads of all. That's God's answer. And I want to tell you, my friend, that's what's needed in this land today. May God sweep away all these false Christian, so-called Christian denominations that are pulling down the standard. May God sweep away the Church of England as it is today under the hand of the apostate archbishops and bishops. May God sweep away every false denomination that teaches the people that Jesus Christ is just one of many gods. May God have mercy on this nation and cause the standard to be lifted again. It is by this standard that God rallies his people. When an army is broken and its ranks scattered, the raising of a standard gives a rallying point to those who are scattered. When confusion reigns amongst an army, the only means of bringing order out of that confusion is to give to every man a place to which he must rally. And that is done by the lifting of a standard. And every soldier is taught that in such an hour, they must rally to the standard. Now that's what God does. In the day when the enemy comes in like a flood and confusion reigns amongst the broken ranks of God's people, God lifts up a standard. And he says to his people, rally to the standard. Rally to the standard. Oh, that God would lift the standard up again in this land. There's the most of you here tonight are those who rallied to the standard 30 years ago. And if not you, the chances are your father and your mother, they rallied to the standard 30 years ago. Scattered to the four winds, not having a place in which their souls could be fed, in which they could be sheltered. They wandered from one place to another seeking gospel food. Then God was pleased in this province to raise a standard. And God rallied the people. Now that's what we need done again, my friend. That's what we need done again. By the preaching of the gospel, God rallies his people to himself. You know, that's what the apostasy does. It scatters. It scatters the people. It scatters the people. You can turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, the chapter 23, and you'll see that that is one of the charges that God led against the false prophets. Jeremiah chapter 23, read from the verse 1. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my flock, my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. I will gather the remnant of my flock
out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and will and increase, and I will set up shepherds over them which will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord.
Here's the image, not of a standard being raised in the midst of a scattered army, but here's the image of a shepherd being raised up, set up in the midst of a scattered flock. And according to the shepherding procedures of the East, the shepherd would simply stand and he would begin to call upon the sheep. And the sheep, hearing his voice, would begin to come and gather around him. Gather around them. Well, we don't see that picture here in our farming procedures. We don't have that practice, but in the East, the shepherd just walked and he talked, and the sheep just stayed around him. Gathered around him and never strayed. And as long as he kept talking, they kept with him. And if they did tend to stray, he just called to them and they would come to him. What a picture of what God does in a day when the enemy has scattered the church, when the false prophets have come in and driven the people away. God raises up the standard and he gathers the scattered one to himself. He is the standard then. The Lord Jesus Christ is the standard by which God rallies his people. Let me tell you, dear friend, it is the devil and his agents who would take you away from the gospel standard today. And what a mighty effort is being made to get God's people away from gospel truth. What a mighty effort is being made. The whispering goes on all the time in the ears of God's people. Don't worry about that. You don't have to do that. Why don't you give up doing that? Why don't you cease doing that? Look over here. Come and enjoy the benefits that is offered to you here. And all the time there is the enticing away from Christ. That's the work of the enemy. That's the work of the enemy. Oh, that we might be aware of it. Oh, that God would make us to recognize it. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, God shall reverse that trend, and he shall cause the people to rally unto Christ rather than be scattered from him. He is the standard then that the enemy dreads. He's the standard by which God rallies his people. Furthermore, he is the standard by which God recruits the elect. God is a people in this world. God is a people. Out in this great world, in the mass of humanity, there is a people that belong to God. They belong to God from all eternity. They're his chosen ones. It was for them Jesus Christ died at the cross. Now how does God get them? If I might return to the picture of the shepherd. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice and follow me." The picture is of the sheepfold that every village in Israel had. And every night, the shepherds would bring in their flocks and they would drive them into the sheepfold. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sheep in the sheepfold. All the flocks intermingled, mixed up together. In the morning. Oh, how were they ever going to get them separated? Oh, I'm afraid they have better farming methods over there than we would have here. I don't know how you would begin to have them sorted out. But in Israel, all they did was this. Each shepherd went in turn. And he just walked through the great mass of sheep and he spoke to them. They talked to them. And then he headed for the gate. And all that were his sheep would follow him out through the gate. Every other sheep would stay away. Every other animal would have nothing to do with him. They didn't recognize his voice, but the shepherd's flock recognized his voice and they followed him out through the gate.
They followed him out through the gate. There wouldn't be one left there that belonged to him. They all would follow his voice. Don't you see the picture? When the gospel standard is lifted up, the sheep of Christ hear his voice and they follow. As the gospel has been preached to you, my dear friend, as the word of God has been proclaimed, as mercy has been proclaimed in Jesus' name, as repentance has been commanded unto sinners, have you heard the voice that you recognize? Has there been a speaking unto your heart? And have you felt that desire to rise and go? To follow the shepherd, have you? My dear friend, if you're a sheep that belongs to Christ, then you'll obey the gospel. You'll obey the gospel. If you don't belong to Christ, you'll not obey it. You'll not obey it. You'll sit there on gospel invitation, after gospel invitation will pass over your head and you'll not in any way respond. But if you belong to Christ from all eternity, if you're one of his elect, then you respond to the gospel. You'll respond to the gospel. Oh, the voice of the shepherd fell upon the ears of all the sheep. There wasn't one sheep in that fold that heard the voice of the shepherd. But only some responded. Have you responded to Christ tonight? Are you one of his flock? Are you one of his flock? The standard then that we read here of being raised up in the day the enemy comes in like a flood is the standard of Christ being proclaimed, and to which there is a rallying by sinners. In John chapter 6 and the verse 44, we read of only those whom the Father draws can come to the Son. And in Acts chapter 2, in the verse 47, in the wake of that great visitation by the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, we are told that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Every day there was a rallying, there was a recruiting to the church. This is heaven's response then to the enemy coming in like a flood. Let me just close, and I will close now briefly, by making one other point. I want you to notice the unquenchable power of heaven's response. Yes, heaven will respond to the enemy coming in like a flood. The Reformation shows us that heaven had a response to the flood of iniquity that covered the nations of Europe. The response was the lifting up of the standard. That was the response. The lifting up of Christ. But the lifting up, I want you to notice this, was done in the power of the Holy Ghost. The unquenchable power of the Reformation was carried out, you see, in the power of the Holy Ghost. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, then the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord shall work. Who is the Spirit of the Lord? Isaiah tells us very clearly who just exactly the Spirit of the Lord is. If you look at Isaiah chapter 11, the verse 2, you have the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Here again is a reference to Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Here's a sevenfold description of the Spirit of God. He is called the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Jehovah. That's what the word, little English word, Lord, there, it means. It's in small capitals. And that always indicates that it's a translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah. He is the Spirit of Jehovah. But he's also the Spirit of wisdom. And he's the Spirit of understanding. He's the Spirit of counsel. He is the Spirit of might. He is the Spirit of knowledge. He is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And it is this glorious Spirit who will lift up Christ in response to the flood of the enemy. And it was he who was at work in the days of the Reformation. God's answer to the flood of darkness and idolatry that swept over the nations of Europe was for the Holy Ghost to lift up Christ. The Holy Ghost was at work. Not the intellect of great men such as Calvin and Luther. Oh, the power of the Reformation was not contained within the intellect of a mere being, a mortal being. The power of the Reformation was the workings of Almighty God, even God, the Holy Ghost. He is, as we have seen, the Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of fear. And that gives us some understanding of how he works. Who can oppose he who is wisdom? Who can oppose? You know, that's what we need today, wisdom. The Protestant people are void of wisdom. Our cause is badly managed. We're outmaneuvered at every step. Why? Because we are not helped by the Spirit of wisdom as once we were. We're not. But in the day when God answers the enemy, wisdom is given. Wisdom is seen in all the actions of those who are on the Lord's side. He is the Spirit of might. The Spirit of might and power by which God accomplished all of his great works. You go back to the book of Genesis and you'll find that the Holy Ghost was involved in creation. Right there in verse 2 of Genesis, we read of the Holy Ghost moving upon the face of the waters. The Holy Ghost was involved in creation. That's the power that is at work when God answers the enemy. That's the power that is at work. He is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. No fear of God today, sure there's not. People talk about God today, make jokes about God today. In such a fashion it would take your breath away. It would frighten you to listen. No fear of God. But oh, in the day when God the Holy Ghost begins to lift up the standard, there's a fear of God comes upon man. That's what humbled the jailer in Philippi when he fell on his face before Paul and Silas. That was the Spirit of the fear of the Lord working. That's what was at work in the day of the Reformation, when kings and prelates, when princes and potentates fell in fear before the humble man who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what made the kings in England, the kings in Scotland, the kings upon the continent tremble when faced by God's holy man, because they were men anointed by the Spirit of fear of the Lord. Oh, Do we not need to see that Spirit again at work? Ought we not to take this verse of Scripture, this text of Scripture, and ought we not to hold it up before God in prayer and say, Lord, wilt thou not work again? Thou art bound by your covenant, bound by your love to work like this again. The enemy has come in like a flood. Let us see heaven's response. The unquenchable power of the Reformation. It was the power of the Holy Ghost at work. Men and women, we need that power again. We need to pray for God to work in that fashion again. May we see that working here amongst us. Some of you here this evening are not saved. Let me tell you most solemnly, you'll be lost forever in hell if the power of the Holy Ghost does not work in your life. God the Holy Ghost does not take a hold of you and fill you with the fear of God and make you to realize that you're going down day by day to hell and that you need to cry out to Christ for mercy. If God the Holy Ghost doesn't do that, you'll be lost forever. Now this truth ought to prompt you to do only one thing. But one thing is to cry on God for His Spirit to work in your life and give you repentance and faith in Christ. May God have mercy and do just that for you this evening. Let us bow together in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, I acknowledge tonight my great need of an anointing by the power of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we feel our preaching to be such a demonstration of the need of the hour. Lord, wilt thou not move in this, our little gathering, to the raising up of the standard and to the beating back of the powers of the enemy. Make the enemy to flee, Lord. Make the enemy to retreat by lifting up the standard here in Kilskerry through the preaching of Christ. Lord, see us souls this evening. Have mercy, we pray, on those who are not converted. Lord, and awaken them from wrath to flee. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.